Thank you. Yeah, as guest said, I'm Michael. Yeah, we are imminently expecting a baby sometime in the next 4 weeks. Hopefully not now. You're so welcome here. I just want to extend my welcome as well to you. If you're new here or you're just visiting, welcome to Grace Church. We love to spend time together as part of our worship, opening God's word, learning from it, hearing what he has to say to us, not just here in the moment, but what he's always been saying to his people. And so today we're starting a new series. We're looking at the life of Jacob. Jacob's full story is told in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and actually one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible to be reading. It's full of these colorful, exciting, vibrant stories of things that God has done in the life of his people right at the beginning of the Bible. And even if you are not familiar with the Bible, if you've never read it before, you might recognize some of the stories in Genesis. Maybe you grew up with a toy or a sort of storybook of Noah's Ark. We gave our nephew a toy Noah's Ark with cute little animals, and when you stick them in the boat, they like make a little noise. It's even got a piano on top. It's really like realistic to what Noah's Ark was like. Or Abraham, even if you don't know his story, you might know the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, kind of descends. It kind of descends into this ridiculous, hokey pokey kind of arm in, arm out, turn around. Maybe your taste is a little bit more sophisticated, not much more sophisticated, if you're a fan of Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical, Joseph and His Technicolor Dreamcoat. Potiphar had very few cares. He was one of Egypt's millionaires, having made his fortune buying shares in pyramids. Anyway. These stories in Genesis, they have the power to capture our imagination, don't they? They have the power to capture our imaginations, but far from being merely fodder for colorful, frivolous stories for children's books or musicals or songs or even toys, these stories carry huge significance for us, understanding who we are as the people of God, understanding where we've come from, and even getting a picture of where we're heading to in God's grace and mercy. And so Jacob's story, it takes up nearly half of Genesis, his story and the story of his family. And we'll get to know him really well over the next several weeks as we dip in and out of different stories across his life. But maybe the best way to introduce him is to talk a little bit about his name Jacob. This means literally he grasps the heel, and that kind of name comes from the story of his birth in Genesis chapter 25. Jacob is born straight after his older twin Esau, literally grasping the heel as they come out of the womb. And there's some wordplay going on here. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says something along the lines of he grasps the heel is a Hebrew idiom for he takes advantage of or he deceives. And this wordplay, it carries on throughout his life, almost as a kind of prophetic word over Jacob and who he's going to be, that throughout his life, throughout his story, we see his life characterized by this kind of deception, this kind of taking advantage of others, doing what he can to get out on top in every situation. And yet throughout his story, we also see God's hand at work to work out God's own purposes in the midst of this human struggle and striving. And that helps us read his life well, because as we read his story, we might be tempted to look at what he does and try and figure out exactly where was it right, where was it wrong, where should we be imitating Jacob, where is he kind of a hero of the faith to copy, where should we be kind of setting him to the side, saying, no, he was wrong in that. But that's not what Jacob is about. That's not what his story is about. As we read his story, we want to be much more focused on the character of God throughout it, how God's grace plays out in Jacob's messy life, in his deception, in his striving, how in Jacob's wins we see God's grace at work, and maybe more often in his failures, we still see God's mercy covering him. Ultimately, we want to be pointed to Jesus as the goal of our faith, more than any excellent behavior or life choices that we may or may not learn from Jacob's story. We're going to dive in one of the first episodes in Jacob's life while he's still living at home with his parents, Isaac and Rebecca. So if you have your Bibles with me, open your Bibles to Genesis 27, or it will come up on the screen. Now, this is a long-ish story in Jacob's life, so I want to encourage a little bit of active listening. Who do you think is right in this story? Who do you think is wrong? What do you think of Jacob's actions? Who wins in the end? Who, if anyone, is the hero? Genesis 27, 1 to 45. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such that I love. Bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die." Now, as we look at Isaac, I want us to just have a mental picture more of a kind of godfather figure than of an old sort of right at the edge of his death, lying on a bed going, "I'm old, I'm going to die." He's much more like that. We learn that he still has many years left to live as we look later in Genesis. He's alive for like decades after this event. So when he says, "Behold, I'm old, I do not know the day of my death," this is more a kind of formula for an ancient version of a last will and testament than a literal statement that he's on the edge of dying. So that when he says, "My soul may bless you before I die," that's him designating Esau as his heir, promising the larger portion of the estate that's usually due to the older son. There's two things to note about this. This blessing ought to be something that's occurring kind of in public with all the family around. It's a sort of joyous occasion. But here in the story, only Isaac and Esau are in view. And what's interesting about this is Isaac should have known about this prophecy that was given around Esau and Jacob's birth. While Rebecca was still pregnant with Esau and Jacob, she had a word from God that the older will serve the younger. And yet Isaac is conspiring here to pass things on to the older son, who, by the way, we also have learned earlier in Genesis is Isaac's favorite. He has his favorite Esau, and he's conspiring to pass on the blessing to him. So jumping back in at verse 5. "Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau, he's a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me.'" Jacob's more concerned about getting caught here than about any sort of morality around Rebekah's plan. And she simply offers to take the negative consequences on herself. But we do see in the following verses that she's a bit more crafty than that. She does have a plan. She makes goat stew. She puts Esau's clothes on Jacob. And she even puts some of the goat skin on Jacob's smooth skin, on his hands and his neck, to imitate Esau's what must be incredible hairiness. Rebecca's just as crafty. She overhears Isaac's plan, but she doesn't confront Isaac. Instead, she schemes with Jacob. Maybe she remembers the prophecy about Jacob, but just as Isaac's favorite is Esau, we learn that Rebecca's favorite is Jacob. Certainly, she's acting at least somewhat out of that favoritism. So skipping down to verse 18. "So he," that's Jacob, "he went into his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am. Who are you, my son?' Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me.' But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Isaac's suspicious, but he doesn't quite see past the disguise. I mean, what can he do? Even if he did suspect beyond a shadow of a doubt, to call in a witness or confront Jacob here would be to admit to his own scheme in the first place, wouldn't it? So then his father Isaac said to him, verse 26, "Come near me and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Isaac may not see it here, but his blessing confirms the promise that God spoke over Jacob earlier before he was even born. He will gain wealth, political dominance, and his older brother will serve him. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and he brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise, eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father, bless me." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Esau might be slightly misrepresenting things here. He says that Jacob has cheated him two times, here and earlier when he took away my birthright. Now, this is referring to a story a little bit earlier in Genesis where we see Esau come back from hunting and he hasn't caught anything and he's so hungry that he's like, "I'm so hungry, I'm gonna die. Please give me some food." And Jacob exchanges a bowl of soup as long as Esau vows to give him his birthright. And that story ends with the words, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." He gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup when he was really hungry and tired. And that birthright is something that goes hand in hand with the blessing that's in view here. It's the claim of the older brother to that portion of the inheritance that's usually reserved for the older brother. So in a way, in this story, Esau has been trying to cheat Jacob just as much as Jacob is trying to cheat Esau. So the next few verses, we see Esau bitterly upset, continuing to beg for something. "Please, there must be some blessing for me." But Isaac says there's nothing left to give. If we pick it back up in verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Rebekah had said that she would take the curse upon herself. And look, she has to send her favorite son away. She thinks just for a short time, but we learn that it's more than 20 years that Jacob is with Laban in Haran. And in all likelihood, Jacob and Rebekah are never reunited. We never read of them together again in Genesis. So what do you think? Who was the hero in this story? Is there a hero in this story? I mean, maybe you feel bad for Esau and Isaac being tricked like that. Your heart goes out when you hear Esau's cry of, "Please, there must be something more for me. There must be some blessing for me too, Father." Or maybe you see Jacob a little bit like Nottingham's very own Robin Hood. We might question his methods initially of theft and deceit and robbery, but really he is fighting for the just cause. He has the just cause, so it's okay that he's using this kind of deceit. But it doesn't take looking very much closer to see that no one is unambiguously the hero in this, does it? No one has the moral high ground. No one comes out unscathed by the cloak and dagger family conflict that we read of here. Isaac's failing eyesight mirrors his failing spiritual vision. Despite God's promise over Jacob, he steams ahead, fueled by convention, fueled by his favoritism of Esau, fueled by a healthy appetite. Esau ignores his vows that he made earlier. He conspires with Isaac to take what he desires. And when he gets thwarted, he responds with murderous bitterness. Rebekah, she's just as bad as Isaac with the scheming and her favoritism. They've come a long way from the love and comfort that characterized their marriage at the beginning. And Jacob, well, rightly he is called Jacob, isn't he? Lying, even willing to take the Lord's name in vain to grasp that which he believes God has promised him. This is actually a really sad story that should make us weep. A sad story of family strife, of breakdown in communication. No one's talking to each other. Everyone is just grasping for what they think is rightfully theirs. But we're not supposed to look on this and go, "How sad. I'm so glad my life doesn't look like this." To sort of hold it at arm's reach and say, "Wow, what a devastating spectacle. But I'm glad my life's not like this." Because the reality is, in some way, all of our lives are like this. This story holds up a mirror to our own life, and we can see that we're just like them. When we're convinced that we're in the right, if we're really honest, when we think we've got the just cause, we can be willing to bend some rules or get a little crafty to make things happen, can't we? Or at least to harbor envy and sort of an indignant, self-justified feeling towards those who are getting the thing that we think should be ours. We harbor that envy, don't we? Perhaps someone at work at the moment is getting the credit for a project that you've put countless hours and effort into. Perhaps, you're willing to go to lengths to correct that, to make sure that your name gets known, that you put the work into that project. Or at least in your heart of hearts, sort of contemplating those schemes, comforting yourself on the things that maybe, you know, if you were a little bit braver, you would do to get up on them. Maybe there's some family drama that you've been sucked into in your own family that you've been quick to take aside, and now you're working with other family members to make plans to make sure your side wins out in this because you have the just cause. What's at the heart of that envy and scheming of ours? In this story, each of them has lost sight of what God has said in one way or another, either working completely against it or at least striving and scheming to bring it about as though it rests totally on their shoulders, as though if they don't grasp onto what God has said and make it happen themselves, that it's not going to happen. They'll lose out. And we're just like them. We want to be blessed. We want to make sure that we're getting all of the good things that we feel God has promised us, that we feel is our due, is rightfully ours. And we feel like the world is conspiring against us, that around each turn, God's blessing might just slip through our fingers if we're not careful. If we're not vigilant to cling to it tightly, we might lose it altogether. For me, this plays out in a kind of tendency to overwork and just see a lot of my life as really resting on whether I put the effort in or not. And I'm ashamed to admit that leads to very easily getting drawn into videos that come up on my social media feed of how to sort of become financially independent and wealthy, and videos that tell me if I'm not financially independent by 35, I've lost it. That's it. My life is over. It slipped through my fingers. I've failed. The very thing I should be trusting God for, security, provision for my family, I have a tendency to get anxious about and cling to myself. And that's sin, isn't it? To turn away from God, the giver and provider, and to be so focused on the good things that he provides that we lose sight of him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writes of these Old Testament stories of sin. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. This story is an opportunity to examine ourselves, to hold up that mirror to our own lives, to see where we are like Jacob and his family, to repent of these things, to honestly say to the Lord, I'm sorry, and turn from that self-reliance to trusting him in everything. But this isn't just a moralistic story. In fact, it's not a moralistic story. The answer here is not simply don't be like Isaac or Esau or Rebekah or Jacob. And if you're not like them, then you'll be worthy of God's blessing. See, we're called to repent, but that doesn't earn us the blessing. Repenting isn't our action that makes us worthy of getting God's blessing. The story is a reminder that we are not worthy of God's blessing. Whatever we do, we're not worthy of it. But he is merciful and kind, and he gives it anyway. See, for Jacob, getting Isaac's blessing doesn't really end up looking the way he might have thought. He ends up effectively exiled to live with his uncle, and any blessings that he does experience in his life have very little to do with getting the inheritance that he worked so hard to wrestle out of his brother's hands. Yet Hebrews in the New Testament says of these blessings that Isaac speaks in faith. He spoke these blessings in faith. How is that so? Isaac's blessings confirmed the word of God over Jacob's life. It becomes this kind of prophetic word over Jacob's life once again, more than any passing on of the inheritance. See, Jacob does become wealthy through agricultural activities from the dew of heaven and the fat of the earth. And eventually, Jacob's descendants, for a time, do enjoy political supremacy over the descendants of Esau. But that's not because of Isaac. It's not because of Jacob's striving. It's because of God's grace that plays out throughout Jacob's life. You can look at this story and see God's grace working in the midst of wrongdoing. Everyone's hearts here are all over the place. But God, in his mercy, works out his purposes to bless despite human sinfulness. Jacob could have rested in God's grace. He could have trusted the promise. He didn't need to go through all of this scheming to have God's word spoken over his life come about. We're not sure how that might have looked like in Jacob's life, but we do know how it looks like in Jesus' life. When he stood before Pilate, before the Jewish council, before he went to the cross and faced all sorts of lies and false accusations, he said nothing. He made no response, no attempt to fight for his rights or defend himself. And yet Acts 4 says that even through their wrongdoing to Jesus, Pilate and the Jewish council ended up doing exactly what God had planned to happen. We don't know what it would have looked like if Jacob hadn't tried to take Isaac's blessing into his own hand. But we do know that God would not have failed to keep his promises and make his purposes come about. They don't manage to derail God's plans with their sin, and they wouldn't have missed out if they had waited on him with greater trust. The encouragement here to us is that just as the sinfulness and messiness in this story holds up a mirror to our own lives, So the God who is merciful throughout this story is the same God who is merciful to us. God shows such undeserved kindness to Jacob, and he shows the same kindness to us in our lives. He is just as faithful to keep his promises as he was for Jacob. The promise is given to Jacob before he's done anything. While he's still in his mother's womb, the promise is spoken over his life, before he's done good or bad, so that it's known that God doesn't save based on what we do, based on our works, but based solely upon his grace. Maybe you feel today that God has promised something specific for your life. Maybe you feel like there's been maybe you have had a prophetic word over some area of your life, some kind of ministry or work or particular provision for your family. You can trust God in that. You don't have to cling to that or chase that at all costs as though it depends upon you to happen. If God has said it, he will do it. My parents early in their life, when my siblings and I were very, very young, were considering ministry and mission. They were in the process of training for it. And they had a prophetic word spoken to them by several different people in different contexts that wherever they went on mission with God, wherever they took us, their children, that our education would always be provided for. And this didn't mean that they were then constantly striving to find us the best schools and to make sure that all their choices of where they moved would be based on where we could be educated. It meant they could trust God wherever they went, going on mission first to Senegal in West Africa, and then up to near Newcastle here in the UK, and then finally to Indonesia. They could pursue God and his kingdom, trust him for the things that he had promised to them, without worrying, without striving to make it happen themselves. And my siblings and I ended up being the first generation of our family to go to university. My brother went on to get a PhD in physics. My sister's currently studying at Oxford Uni. God has abundantly provided for our education, but my parents did not have to strive to make that happen. It wasn't in their hands, it was in God's hands. There's even more wonder to God's grace here. He's not just faithful to bless where he's promised to bless. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, the true blessing is God himself. Ultimately, the blessing from God that Jacob received was not that he would become a great nation, but that from his line would come someone who would bless the whole earth. From Jacob's line, which God preserved in the people of Israel, God finally came himself in the person of Jesus. He is the greatest treasure. He is our ultimate blessing. The songs we've been singing about this morning all point to Jesus as our reward, as our great joy and hope in life, not financial provision, not the job that you were really hoping for, but Jesus himself. He's the one whom Isaac saw with the eyes of faith when he blessed Jacob. In the story from Jacob's life, there are no heroes. But in that longing that that creates, in all the failures of Isaac, Esau, Rebekah, and Jacob, the longing that stirs in us to find some hero, there must be a hero to this story, we are directed to the goodness of God. We're directed to Jesus. In all the disharmony and conspiring that happens within Jacob's family, we look to a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in whom there is no disharmony or competing wills, but perfect unity, acting together to bless us in the Son, in Jesus. Rebekah offers to take the curse, but Jesus actually takes our curse, the curse of sin and death upon himself as he hangs on the cross. Esau is outmaneuvered into taking Jacob's place, almost literally kicking and screaming so that Jacob gets the blessing. But Jesus is our good older brother who willingly trades places with us, giving us the blessing and the inheritance that he deserves, that belongs to him. In Jesus himself, so much more than the good things that he can give us, we have every spiritual blessing. There's no greater joy than to know Jesus, no greater peace in life's distress and difficulties. There's no greater hope than anticipating that day when we will look and we will see him face to face. We're pursuing theology as a priority this year. That might sound like a weird, obscure, overly academic priority for a church like us. But, well, for any church, maybe. But it's really all about this, about knowing God, about knowing him, because he is goodness himself. Before anything else, before anything he gives us, he is the good news of the gospel, that we get him. We have a father who's infinitely better than any father we've ever known. We have an older brother who's infinitely better than any sibling relationship we've ever known. We have a Holy Spirit who comes from the very life of God to give us life, to sustain us, convict us of our sin in God's kindness, so that he can make us more like Jesus, bring us into fellowship with this awesome and holy and truly good God. Maybe the band can come back up as we come to a close. As we look at Jacob and his family over this series and today, let's ask the Holy Spirit to shine a light on ourselves, on the sin in our lives that's reflected here. Where are you taking God's promise into your own hands? Where are you clinging to that idol of self-sufficiency, making your life happen the way that you want it? Like Ben said last week, if you were here, he brought this picture of a house that was starting to get covered with ivy, and it was crowding out the windows, crowding out the light, as an image of the sin and the worries of this life that crowd out the light of Jesus in our lives. Let's throw off that sin that entangles us. Let's tear down those anxieties and cares and worries that crowd out the light of Jesus in our life. Let's repent of it, throw it off, turn our eyes back to Jesus. Trust him to bring about all that he has promised. But let's be less concerned by the things that he's promised and more concerned with him himself, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I get the sense that God has more to do with us today that he began to do last week, that he's maybe been beginning to do in your life recently. To strip off these cares and desires, these worries, these things that you've been clinging to, these promises that you've been chasing after in your own strength. He's got more to do to lift your head so that you can gaze upon Jesus.